Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Peter. Thank you for his life, his example, the way that we can see ourselves in him. And I just thank you for his words here in 2 Peter. I pray that you allow these words to wash over us, for us to deeply let them settle into our souls, to remind us of who we are. But also to convict us of where we can go astray, and the ways that the world is against us. And I pray that today we just hear a little bit more about the way that we should be approaching the world in this light, that in our love of you, and in our status with you, that we can come to the world differently. In your name I pray, amen. All right, speaking of space, I'm gonna start off talking a little spacey. I read the book Project Hail Mary a while ago, a couple years ago, and I loved the book. I'm kind of a sci-fi junkie. I love that kind of stuff, but I thought it was intriguing, and even in all of its science fiction, it was also very real and dealt with significant questions of morality and love and mortality. Now, I promise, I am not going to give any spoilers, but I may affect the way you watch the movie, so for that I apologize. So I went to see the movie recently, and I loved it. And I'm fairly critical of movies that have been made out of books I've read. I think the adage, the book is always better than the movie, is very true. But I have to give credit to these movie makers. They did a great job with this one. I really felt like, for the most part, it kind of hit home with what the book was about from what I had remembered from 2 years ago. But I was slightly confused a couple days ago. I was scrolling through Instagram, and I saw someone post that they had seen the movie, and they thought it was one of the best feel-good movies full of hope and laughter. And I was like, huh. That is not what I remember. And I was like, did she see the movie I saw? Because for me, I spent most of the movie kind of on the edge of tears. And so I really sat with that. I was like, wow, that feels very different. And I realized that while the same story was told in the movie as in the book, it was dressed up with a little more comedy, a very good-looking actor, and a glossing over on the depth of some of the issues that were presented throughout the book. And it made the movie all just that much more palatable, much more a story for the masses. This is actually a smart move on the movie maker's part if they're looking to make money. It was easy to digest and enjoy. But this is what false teaching can look like. It is like the real story, but with all the realness taken out of it. And Peter wants to warn us. He wants us to be on guard, that we need to be careful of the people in our lives that take the truth and tweak it, manipulate it, and make it no longer truth. So here's the bad news for us. There are false teachers among us. We are sold all kinds of stories, some that we can weed out very quickly, but others that might be like Project Hail Mary, close enough to the real story, but coded with something that makes it not quite true. The formal term that we tend to use for this is heresy. So I want to define that word, because I think it's kind of a churchy big word. Heresy is a belief or opinion that strongly opposes an established doctrine or understanding of the Bible. Marissa last week laid out beautifully four tests to weed out heresy. And here, Peter lays out what these false teachings or heresies could look like in 2 Peter 2:1-3. And these correlate very well to the tests that Marissa put forth. So let's read 2:1-3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them. bringing up themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So we see in that, like, the destructiveness in their teaching will be secretive. They will hide it, but it will be destructive. Teachings that rip us apart rather than build us up are going to be an indication that something's off. It will also deny God. That feels like a pretty basic one. If they're denying God, we should be wary. It will also follow sensuality, the desires of the flesh. And while I think we often think of the word sensuality as a kind of a sexual term, it actually includes all of our fleshly desires. So it would include things that draw us into our senses: comfort, gluttony, gossip, vanity, anger, lust, apathy. And these false teachers will be greedy to convince people in their ways, and they will be active to grab hold of you in their persuasion. And guess what? We are going to be drawn into this. Look at what it says. It says, many will follow. They will exploit you. So while a false teacher will teach a doctrine of heresy, what this tends to look like in our lives is being drawn into what a lot of people call functional heresy. Functional heresy, a term often used by Tim Keller, is the gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live. We may not be up there preaching a heresy, but in the way we live, we are giving an example that is not true. This is what the false teachers of this world would want us to do. Where I think this lives most actively is on social media. We take snippets of truth people put out there and then apply it in ways that don't line up with what we say we believe. We say we believe God's plan is good, but then I look at everyone's pictures of their vacations and their perfectly posed family portraits, and all of a sudden I'm coveting those things and I doubt the story God is writing for me, and I'd rather the story on Instagram. In fact, what you will find on social media isn't a bunch of false teachers, each selling their own thing. Social media itself is becoming the false teacher. It is programmed into an algorithm to exactly draw us out of what we know and into what we desire. Even with the best of intentions, a social media account can focus on Bible verses and only Christian influencers. And yet, what will pop up in between? The next thing you need for the perfect quiet time. The book that will make you a better Christian friend. The video clip with the top five ways to be a better Christian parent. Social media is a major false teacher who draws us into functional heresy with every click on the app. And this isn't the only place you're going to find heresy. You will find it in school, at work, social gatherings, even in the church. As Peter tells us, it will be among us. It can be anywhere. I'm going to give you one more example, and I promise this isn't like a hate fest on anything technology, but this one was just too good to pass up to tell y'all. We went on this trip to a mission trip, and we were going to have an hour of downtime. So my husband, Jeff, he loves ChatGPT. And so he decided to ask ChatGPT if it could pull some Bible verses relevant to what we had been doing and some questions that we could ask our kids for that time. It was great. It did, and it was wonderful. But here's the part that made me like, whoa. At the end, it said, "This sounds like a very meaningful time. I will be praying for you." What's really hilarious is find me later, but Jeff had a whole back and forth with it saying that it shouldn't say that. So it was really. But if you don't believe the machine of AI is going to tell you what you want to hear over truth, I am here to tell you you are wrong, because a machine cannot, in fact, pray for us. A research study recently published found that the 12 leading AI platforms were highly sycophantic, which means highly, like, agreeable, taking the user's side in interpersonal conflicts that were presented to the AI 49% more often than humans would, even when the user describes situations in which they broke the law, hurt someone, or lied. Yeah, it's bad. And that's where we're headed. But while that may seem bad enough to be drawn away from God by these false teachers, Peter explains it is so much worse than that. Living by these teachings lead to God's judgment. He will exact judgment on these false teachers and their teachings and their followers. Let's read verses 4 through 10 to understand the extent of that judgment. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. It is a judgment that is complete. He named three judgments that were the most devastating: the angels being cast out of heaven, the ancient world being drowned, and the cities of commerce and growth being burnt to ashes. This is the extent of his judgment on false teachings. So we cannot make light of it. We cannot view the little ways these false teachings that draw us away from God as okay or only as a little bad. They bring us into full judgment, deserving of death. But guess what? There is good news here too. Hidden in the midst of this judgment, we also find a preserving and a rescuing. Peter goes back to the Old Testament to once again remind us that this isn't new about God now. This has always been who he is. He preserves and rescues his people from their trials. Did you see that in verse 9? After all the ifs of judgment, if we know his judgment is just and complete, and if we know also of Noah and Lot, then we can know that God rescues us in our trials. So let's talk about the trials of Noah and Lot. We can look at Noah, and knowing the story, we can feel comfortable saying he was faithful. His trial was enduring ridicule from the world as they thought he was crazy for building his boat, and yet he continued to trust what God told him to do. And through that trust, God preserved him and his family through the flood. God brought him out of his trial through his walking in the way God told him. Ladies, if you feel like your walk with God is only leading to trials and suffering, take heart that it is leading to a preserving you probably can't even imagine you need. If you are holding strong with your kids, with their struggles with sharing, about their interactions on screens, with their desire to go to that party, with their questions of their faith as they grow into adulthood, and it feels like an endless stream of attack to keep them in line and to raise them well, take heart. God is at work and he will preserve you in it. If you are faithfully walking in a marriage that feels hard, if you are feeling lonely in singleness and chastity, if you are enduring ridicule at work for your beliefs, if you are feeling exhausted in your serving, take heart. God will preserve you through it, just like he did with Noah. That brings us to Lot. Lot's trials were different. I have struggled with Lot a lot this week. So I want to back up and share a bit of his story, since he is not someone we often focus on, different than Noah. So who was Lot? We first see Lot in Genesis 11. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and he is named particularly throughout Genesis as he goes with Abraham on his journey, as God called Abraham to go. So all throughout Genesis, Lot is there. He is with Abraham. He is part of Abraham's family. And he is also kind of there as a juxtaposition to Abraham. So in Genesis 13, Abraham had left his land as God had instructed him, and he had just done that by faith. He had no idea where he was going, what the land was going to look like. He just knew that that's what God was asking. And Abraham and Lot, in this journey, they become very prosperous. And actually, their struggle was managing all their animals and the people they employed together. It was becoming very, there were disputes and a lot of things going on. And so Abraham approached Lot about separating. He said, we should separate our spaces. And here, we have two pieces of land. You can have this one or this one. And if you choose this, I'll take the other. And if you choose that one, I'll take the opposite. And what was interesting is that Lot, where Abraham followed God wherever he said and had never looked on the land, Lot looked out and saw the land and picked the one that was better. He used his eyes, not his faith. And he picked this land that was very lush and wonderful and just so happens to be in the direction of where the city of Sodom was off in the distance. And so then we jump ahead and we get to the second half of Genesis 18. And we come back, he's kind of gone through, Abraham's had his full covenant with God. His name has switched from Abram to Abraham at this point. And we come to this scene at the end of 18 where Abraham and God are at Sodom and they are looking upon the city. And basically God is saying, I'm going to destroy this city. And Abraham pleads with God and says, would you save this city if there were 30 righteous here? And God responds, yes. And then Abraham said, okay, well, what about if there were 20? And he says, yes. And he said, well, what if there were 10? And he says, yes again. There's a lot here that we could unpack. There's so many things. But for what we're talking about today, for our purposes today, Abraham is asking if God will save the righteous, and God says yes. And then what do we see in chapter 19, which is what we read in our study? God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and saves who? Lot. Peter didn't look at Lot and his life and say, I think that guy was righteous. I can guarantee you didn't do that. He said it because God said he would save the righteous, and he saved Lot. And so if he believes the Bible to be true, and that he can believe, if he believes the Bible to be true, then he can believe that Lot was righteous, and it was not of his own doing. Now take a moment to look at verse 8 again. I'm going to read it again. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So when I first read this, it kind of sounds like, okay, like he was living above reproach. But that's not necessarily what was happening. It just is that it was tormenting his soul. And it's funny because when I think about that, y'all have often heard my story. I think I've shared it enough times of how many times I lied in seventh grade about my work that I was doing, and I was failing a class, and it went on and on for months. And when I was finally getting called out for it, I interestingly got very, very sick. And it wasn't a virus; it was very weird. And it's looking back on it, my parents always talk about how they really felt that my sin, my lying, had led my body to completely break down. And I kind of think this is what is true of Lot. What he's saying here isn't that he was I have struggled with this word. I've practiced it like so many. Championing. Nope. Y'all know what I mean. God's way. But his status in God's family tormented and distressed his soul anyway. And this is what Peter is talking about in verse 8. Lot did not do much that was honorable or righteous, but he was with Abraham and he was part of his family and therefore part of the covenant laid out before Abraham with the Lord. and it is through God's work that he is counted righteous. Here's one other kind of interesting, a side note, but if you look further into Lot's story, the children born from Lot's impropriety with his daughters, their names are Moab and Ben-Ammi, and they are who become the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites. These two tribes were enemies of the Israelites. So while we look here and see that Lot is counted righteous and his sins are forgiven, there also are consequences to his sin that affect the trajectory of his children and beyond. God saves Noah and God saves Lot, but that doesn't mean there were not consequences from their sin. I think this is a good reminder that if we have a choice, which Noah and Lot both did, we should live into the righteousness we are already given. To not do that doesn't mean we thwart God's plan or ruin our standing, but it does mean there could be consequences for us and beyond. So pulling back to the text of 2 Peter, God rescues us from our trials. He saves us from trials that are because of our trust in God, like Noah, and he saves us from trials that we have put ourselves into, like Lot. This is such good news. And this is why verse 9 is so crucial. If this is so, if the Bible is true and God demonstrated his complete justice on the unrighteous and also showed mercy to those in God's righteousness, if he did all that all the way back in Genesis, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. If God did it then through his provisions, then surely he will do it now. And he has done it through the work of Jesus. And how well did Peter know this truth? I recently heard a Bible teacher say, "Anything God has given me to preach, he has given to teach me first." And I just can't help think that Peter was writing this out for himself just as much as for the followers. He knows the significance of being called out as a disciple, but he also knows the overwhelming guilt and shame of denying his Savior. But then he also knows ultimately the complete restoration he receives from Jesus in his interaction with him after his resurrection. And if Peter could say this in his day, then it is still true today. If it was true in Genesis, then it was true in Jesus' time, and it is true today. We should be wary of false teachers. We should be concerned about them leading us into ways that are contrary to what we actually believe. We should be sad that these teachings lead to death and many will follow them. But we should also be assured that our God in his perfect righteousness has come to judge the ungodly, the unbelievers, and show mercy on those he has called to himself. And he has given us his righteousness so that we may stand in judgment and be declared innocent. He has done it from the very beginning. And if we know that, then we know he is doing it even for us now. And if we know this, it is for us. If we know it for us, then we should want it for all. This passage should create in us a want to share the truth to everyone we meet. It should make us people on a mission to spread the gospel so that false teachers will not succeed, but the righteousness of God in our lives will thrive and conquer. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the hard words reminding us of your judgment, but thank you for the sweet mercy we can feel as we look at the lives of Noah and Lot, and know that in whatever way our walk is with you, you have saved us. There is nothing that we can do to change that. Lord, thank you for the way that this should allow us to think about our lives, should draw us to walk in your ways, and also to share with others. The way that this should send us out to love all those we meet and to bring them into the truth of the gospel. In your name I pray. Amen.